All right. Well, we are going to be back in the book of Ecclesiastes today. We're going to be in chapter 6, and we'll be beginning in verse 10. Before that, though, I wanted to, I guess this is a validation. Ah, Bertha, happy birthday. Birthday, Alberta. All right. Sorry, that I had heard it was your birthday.
Yeah.
All right, all right. Well, good.
We could not find a parking spot.
Oh, well, I always park down this way, but okay, that's fine. All right, well, a validation of my view of Ecclesiastes, because I've already told you that my understanding of Ecclesiastes is unlike many of the modern commentaries, and that is that I believe it's a lot more positive than negative. Some actually take the book as just almost wholly negative except for the end. And I've already said that if you just want the end, the fear of the Lord, the author's interjecting the fear of the Lord all the way through the book and is giving us little bits and pieces of a more positive understanding of life. I just want to validate my opinion based on Martin Luther's commentary on Ecclesiastes, all right? Is Martin Luther okay for everyone? It's not Thomas Aquinas, it's Martin Luther, although I would be okay with even him saying it. This is the beginning of his commentary. I'll just read you this short portion, all right? And this also sounds just like Martin Luther would speak, if any of you know anything about his personality. He starts his Ecclesiastes commentary by saying this: "This book is one of the more difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered." Makes me feel better. "Indeed, it has been so distorted by the miserable commentaries of many writers that it is almost a bigger job to purify and defend the author from the notions which they have smuggled into him than it is to show its his real meaning. There are two reasons why this book has been more obscure than others. In the first place, they did not see the purpose and aim of the author, which it is important to keep in mind and to follow in every kind of writing, and even more important here. The other reason was the ignorance of the Hebrew language and the special style of this author, which often diverges from the ordinary usage of the language, and is very strange to our way of speaking. As a result, this book, which on many counts deserves to be in everyone's hands and to be familiar to everyone, especially to government officials," that's interesting, "because of its graphic and unique description of the administration of human affairs, both private and public, has until now been deprived of its reputation and dignity and has lain in miserable neglect, so that today we have neither the use nor the benefit from it that we should. This is the consequence of the temerity or of the ignorance of other people." All right, let me jump down to what he actually says about the purpose of the book. Now, of course, he follows the tradition that this is Solomon, so he will say that. The summary and aim of this book, then, is as follows. Solomon wants to put us at peace and to give us a quiet mind in the everyday affairs and business of this life, so that we live contentedly in the present without care and yearning about the future, and are, as Paul says, without care and anxiety. Philippians 4:6. Now, I will say, I actually came to my conclusion before reading Martin Luther some years ago. But even so, it is nice to be able to find someone who believes the same way. And I'll respect Martin Luther's, I guess, exegesis and understanding of the book as well. My thought in this book is, ironically, kind of the same as what Luther said in his day, which would have been the 16th century, okay, so a long time ago, that this book has been neglected too often by the body of Christ, because there's this assumption, maybe it's just because of commentaries and others, that this is just from the perspective of some pagan somehow, or someone who has this negative view on life, and then at the very end kind of comes to some realization, oh no, I guess the best thing we can do, and it's almost like it's a cop-out. It's the best thing we can do is just have fear of the Lord, as opposed to the whole book giving us insights and positive elements. I said the very beginning of the book is not the conclusion of the book, it's beginning the argument. When he says everything is vanity, everything is, as Hevel, the word, is like a puff of air or a puff of wind, something that's insignificant. Everything that is insignificant, or he says everything is insignificant, and then throughout the book we realize not everything is insignificant. It starts not with a conclusion, but it starts with something that's going to provoke the argument. And the conclusion that someone would have, that all of life is meaningless, is the same kind of conclusion that we find when we read Job and he gets to his conclusion. And that's, of course, when God answers in the whirlwind and he says, my world is a world of order and you do not understand it. Because I understand it, you do not. I can even control Leviathan. You can't do that. So this fits right into the wisdom tradition. It's not a contradiction of Proverbs at all. As a matter of fact, what it's doing is it's taking Proverbs, and the logical conclusion that people can draw from Proverbs is, if I do these things, everything will be fine, as in blessing, all of life will just go smoothly. But the problem is we live in a fallen world. We live under the sun. We don't live in heaven. We live under the sun, which is in the curse and in sin, which means things do not go that well. So the book of Job gives us that from another angle. Ecclesiastes is giving it to us from this angle. So to review a little bit in chapter 6 where we were last time, the first 9 verses were really dealing with wealth, which I don't think most people would disagree with. If you've read the rest of Scripture, it's very clear that the issue with wealth is that people who pursue wealth for its own sake are most miserable, ultimately, because wealth does not in itself provide that sort of purpose and significance. It is not anti-wealth, but it is anti the pursuit of wealth for its own sake. Wealth is something that comes from God. He's the one who has gifted people who do have it. And in fact, he's gifted us all so that we can enjoy life and enjoy life in him and with him. Let me also review one other thing, because with visitors and all, I just want to, the fear of the Lord, I brought this up before. I don't necessarily have to write it on the board again. I have a longer definition of the fear of the Lord than most, mainly because I can't get rid of these words. It seems that I do have a summary form, but I'll give you my understanding of the fear of the Lord is not an emotion at all. It is actually something that's cognitive, something that you're recognizing or acknowledging. And that is, it's a conscious awareness of and serious attention to God's presence and purposes. To make it simpler, I would say it's living in the context of God's presence and purposes. His presence among us, and recognizing that he is here at all times, and also knowing his purposes, which you can only really know through his word, those two things, if you live in that reality, you are fearing the Lord. It is not a cowering in the corner sort of fear. In fact, it's the kind of fear that draws us closer to the Lord, which is why the English word fear, and I've already told you this, I don't think that's the best translation now, but we are in some sense stuck with it, I suppose, because it's got a long history. But our current use of the word fear has a much narrower definition now than it was even a few hundred years ago. It had a broader range of meaning. So to live in the presence and purposes of God is what infuses life with meaning and purpose and joy. God does not want us to live a life of misery. If we know him, he has come to give us life and life more abundantly, and I don't even take that as something in the future. I take that as the present. This life can be lived in that reality. So I see it quite positively all the way through. The problem is most people dip into this book in places where there are the difficult statements, and they don't look at the whole context. This is one argument from beginning to finish, and you have to go through the whole argument. It would be like, Alicia, with the legal context, it would be like hearing half of an argument. That would be annoying if a judge cuts someone off in the middle of an argument and you don't get the whole thing. We need to hear the whole thing. Okay, well, that's my mini sermon at the beginning, but I just say I'm a champion of Luther and his understanding of the book. Let's go to verse 10. This is, to me, one of the most profound few verses in the book, just in the way that it is structured, because it's moving us very slowly towards the conclusion. Chapter 7 is going to be a tilting point. It's going to be a point where we get much more of the fear of the Lord and the conclusion. Up to this point, it has primarily been a focus on all of the things that do not bring purpose and joy. And that is living all of these things for their own sake. Pleasure, wealth, even wisdom is negative if all it is trying to strive to get more knowledge and understanding, if that's its only purpose, and it is not to live life in God's presence and purposes, then it also is vain. And I live in the academic world, so I definitely understand the vanity. Every time I go to an academic conference, I want to champion the book of Ecclesiastes and certain parts of it when I walk out, because I keep thinking, if this is all there is, then it's not that useful to me, and certainly not to my students either, which I'm more interested in, of course. So I'm going to read these three verses. It's really the end of chapter 6. But I'll read these three and then we'll talk about them. Verses 10 through 12. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Here's a case where if you just pulled verse 12 out of the book and did not see the rest of the context, you're going to think this is someone who doesn't even believe in an afterlife. No, the issue is who knows. But why is this so brilliant? Look back at verse 10 a moment. The first thing is everything that has come to be. This is just the existence verb. What is already has been named, and it is known what man is. Now, this is a book full of who knows. We've had a bunch of those questions already asked. And so it's presuming that either no one knows. That's one way a rhetorical question could work. No one knows. So just get over it. No one knows. Or there is one who knows. And the one who knows, he has been bringing in slowly. This book is truly designed for someone who really is outside of Christ as much as those of us who are in Christ. That is, it will lead them towards thinking about the serious matters of life. Instead of living the life of the fool, it's living the life of someone who actually is discerning and thinking. And I believe the Holy Spirit uses that sort of thing for bringing people to Christ. I've told you, I've had numerous students who say, they came to Christ through this book. And at first I always said, how? But in most cases, it was they had some sort of very difficult or rough or wild past, even as young people, all right? They've had something that has really allowed them to say, yeah, I've tried all this, and it's not that valuable. And they have a book that's honest saying, yes, if you go down that path, this is where you're going to wind up. And there may be where it says you're going to wind up is where they are. And then they come to Christ.
Can I ask?
Yeah, well, now, I've gone through this earlier. I'm not sure it's Solomon, even though that's traditional. At the very beginning of the book, there are plenty of things that can make us think that it is Solomon. If it is Solomon, yeah, it would be similar to the prayer of wisdom. It would be, yeah, it's a desire for wisdom, and certainly Solomon is one who's lived through all of this. The assumption is this is at the end of his life. My problem, I guess, with it is when I'm reading 1 Kings, I don't see that he ever turned back to the Lord at the end. I would have to use this as my only evidence. I think this is a sage who is taking on different roles all the way through the book. At some point, he's actually going to take on the role of not the king, but those who serve the king. So that's my thought. But yes, it's very similar to that. So whatever has come is already named. It is known what man is. There is only one person who would be able to be true to that. I mean, that there's only one person who has truly named everything, even before it exists. You know, the naming, I teach a class on Old Testament backgrounds, and this is kind of a fun time of the year because we start reading ancient myths. It's fun for me. Not everyone has fun with that, I guess. But we're reading one of the oldest myths that we know of on ancient Babylonian. There are some older ones, too, but this one is fairly famous, called the Enuma Elish. And it's essentially what some say is the creation story of Babylon. It's more than a creation story, but it starts with the words, when from above, when nothing was named, nothing had a name. And then eventually you get to this battle, and there's the conflict between the gods and Marduk, who is the main god for the Babylonians, becomes the champion. And then right after he takes his power, his authority, he names everything. Naming is dominion. It's knowledge and dominion together. It's someone who knows what something is, but also has dominion or possession of it. That's why it's so important that when Adam was brought the animals to name them, it's an evidence of the dominion that God's given him. However, God's the one who names the sun, the moon, the stars, and the other things out there. But here's this dominion of man where he can name things. If everything has been named by God before it even exists, then it's clear he's the one who has charge of everything. And it is known what man is, which is more personal, that's more direct. He knows why we are here and what our real purpose actually is. Now, notice how brilliant this is. To me, this is brilliant. There is no mention of God in this verse directly. However, all through here, we have a big word for it. I tell my students, this is why you go to college. You pay all this money so you can get the big words to impress people. We call it a circumlocution. That means that you aren't actually saying directly what you mean, but it is enough of a hint or enough of information that you know that this is the reference. This book is full of those. Sometimes it even refers to heaven as if it's personal. But whenever heaven's mentioned, we're thinking of God. God is the one who is heaven. Notice here, he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. My understanding is the one stronger than he is God. And in fact, I have hints of Job even in that, because what is Job doing? Disputing with God. Well, he wants to dispute with God until God actually shows up. But he wants to call to court the injustice of God and really to bring that forward. And he wants someone who can stand in a kind of defense attorney to defend him. God shows up and it's dealt with, but really this is another way all through this verse. In verse 10, it's really speaking of God without saying God. So everything has been named, man is known, and who are we to dispute with the one stronger than us? Very similar to Job. So what's the, come back down to humanity now for a moment. In verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. I've been delving into primarily because of doing this book again. And also I'm teaching a class on Old Testament theology for grad students. We delve into philosophy a lot in that class, Hegel and Heidegger and some others, and some of it just makes your head spin. Some of it, you know, you're wondering, why did they spend so much time speaking about something that they really don't know? I heard it once, and hopefully none of your philosophers in here, but I heard it once that a philosopher is someone who confuses you about something he knows nothing about and makes you think it's your fault. That's probably a pretty good definition of a philosopher. But many words, many, many words, to get to the point, ultimately, we really don't know anything. Not about the ultimate things. In my progress through these, I've been reading Bertrand Russell. Some of you will know that name and you'll say, why are you reading him? The man was an atheist. He's actually a refreshing atheist to me compared to the new atheists that we have now, because the new atheists we have now are very, very much against Christianity to the point that they're just, they get emotional, they don't really have logical arguments, and all they do is just attack constantly. Bertrand Russell was one of those who would say he's an atheist, and if there are Christians, that's fine for them. I think his understanding was they can be stupid if they want to be. But the point is that he wasn't aggressive with it. He makes an admission in his History of Western Philosophy that I find profound. He makes the statement that he wants to only talk about philosophy within the realm of the present and not in the realm of prehistory or what comes after. Because, and he says these words, I should have brought the quote, I guess, but he says these words, if you go too far into the past, you wind up with God. Because the origin of things, ultimately, you cannot just say matter's eternal, everything's eternal. There has to be a beginning. And the beginning would have to be what people would call God. So he doesn't want to deal with that. And he says it right up front. He says, I don't want to deal with that. And if you go too far into the future in terms of purpose and destiny, you also wind up with God. And so he says in a very honest way that's very refreshing, I won't deal with those two things. Why? Because I don't believe in God. So I do not want to deal with the two areas that involve pushing me in that direction. That's honest. Well, my mind is made up, but this is someone who's saying that. So in light of what we have in verse 10 with God as the one who knows, verse 11 with us who are just loaded with words but really don't know anything, now we get verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? I believe the answer to the question is already there. It's already been in verse 10. Man knows nothing about those things. There is not any human being on this earth who can answer those questions in verse 12 and answer them definitively, unless they are getting that information from outside of humanity, which is God's revelation, which is God himself. So I think this is a brilliant three verses. And I know normally I don't take that much time on just a few verses, but in this particular case I wanted to, because I really believe we're at this turning point in the book that is going to bring more of the answer to us. If you're in the first half of the book, you're dealing with all of the things that make life frustrating and do not give it purpose. And if you're living your life pursuing all of these things for their own sakes and not recognizing that it's coming from God, that God is the source of all those things, then your life is going to be miserable and you will not find meaning or purpose at all. And all we need to do is validate that with humanity who has tried that. We have artists, philosophers, many musicians, many who committed suicide based on the fact that they do not find meaning and purpose in this existence. Now we're seeing the one who knows is God. And notice in your Bibles, you probably have this, that there's a little change in the formatting. Whenever you see change in formatting, now realize that's not in the original language. They didn't format their Hebrew text this way.
But what do you mean formatting?
In this particular context, it's written like poetry. So a lot more spacing, a lot more parallel lines, that kind of thing. Most Bibles, I think, have this. I'm not sure if King James Version has that formatting. Maybe they do, but in any case, that's a translator's decision, but it's a good one, because it seems that what we're doing in chapter 7 now is we're moving into the, for some of us, more familiar territory of Proverbs. Very similar to the way Proverbs are written. If we now have this wisdom identified as coming from God, and that mankind has more words, this is brilliant too, in my opinion. Mankind has more words. Where is wisdom found? Well, if you look at Proverbs, Proverbs are few words. I don't mean the whole book, but I mean in one proverb, you get all of this wisdom. It is a book of few words. When I worked on a Bible translation, I remember thinking Job was going to be the hardest, and it turned out Proverbs was. And it was primarily because there are so few words that I'm not even sure how they relate to one another. It's like just a bunch of nouns, or maybe a verb and another verb anyway. It was just too few words almost. But I think it's brilliant in this book that you say too many words, too much vanity, and now all of a sudden we go to few words, which means now we're getting God's wisdom. And so let's look at the first four verses of Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, I know what all of you are thinking is, this is pretty depressing. Better to go to a funeral than a wedding, sort of thing. Now, of course, none of us would choose that. But in the context of what's been said, and also in the context of essentially, what I would say, one of the messages is sober up and look at the way life actually is. The one place that will definitely make you serious and sober about life is to be confronted with death. Because being confronted with death, which is inevitable at a funeral, being confronted with death demonstrates to us, or actually presents the message to us, that we're all going to die. I know that's a depressing thought, but the fact of the matter is, later he's going to talk about aging being a good help for that. That's always positive too. But yeah, aging is kind of a, you know, yeah, well, all right. But the issue is that every day you live, you're getting closer to the grave. I that idea. But the point is, what is it that will sober you up about what this life is all about? It's not the time of mirth and enjoyment, because that's almost like this euphoric kind of, what's that?
Eden.
Yeah, it's like Eden, although the problem is we're bringing sin into our Eden. We aren't in as good a shape as we think we are when we have the mirth and the happiness and the enjoyment. It's a way of deadening the pain and deadening the reality of life. It's almost like a drug in that respect. But I want us to notice verse 1, because this can be misunderstood, and I think there are various interpretations. Every verse I'm reading you has a whole bunch of interpretations, depending on how people view Ecclesiastes, if it's positive, negative, whatever. But a good name is better than precious ointment. I think that helps us understand the second line. The first line, a good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment is something that only those who are wealthy could even afford. It's another way of saying a good reputation is better than wealth. Your name is more important than the wealth that you accumulate or the things that you have. So how does that relate to the day of death and the day of birth? Well, if you think about a reputation, when do we know for certain, without question, that someone has lived a good life or that they have a good reputation? When do you want to say this person does need to be venerated in some way, not in a perfect sort of way? It's the day of death. Actually, not the day of death. It probably takes a little longer than just a day. But the issue is when life is over. That's the only way and time that you can know that someone has lived life correctly or that they have the reputation. You don't want to give someone a good name in the middle of life somewhere and then be forced to retract it later. I've made that mistake many times, as a matter of fact. That's right. And you know what? Our Roman Catholic friends probably have it right that you wait until death before sainthood, although they have violated that, I think, a few times. But for the most part, you know, wait until death so that they don't mess something up, and then you make them a saint too early. I think this is just logical, good, common sense wisdom that reputation is tied to death, not to birth. Everyone is born, and the circumstances under which people are born could be bad or good. That does not tell you one thing about what their life's going to be like, because their life's going to be full of decisions that they're going to be making and paths that they choose, and whether or not they're going to be walking with the Lord or not. I mean, it makes a big difference. Death is the time for that. And also in light of that, that might help us at the funeral too, doesn't it? Isn't it better to go to a funeral of someone with a very good reputation than someone that you're trying to find something good to say about? That's a lot more difficult. So it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. That's the reality check. That's the, we know where this is all leading. And the living will lay it to heart. The reality of death changes people's lives when they recognize it. There were preachers of the past who went a little too far, probably, with this, of kind of bringing people into hellfire and brimstone while they're sitting there. Of course, Jonathan Edwards, he did that, although he read that in monotone, from what I understand, and it still changed people. But sinners in the hands of an angry God, hellfire, brimstone, the reality of death. You know, you could go out here and be hit by a steamroller. I've heard that one. All of that is legitimate in light of this. The reality of death will sober people up. It will wake them up to the fact this life doesn't go on forever. Not this life. Well, if you're going to a funeral, you're looking or paying attention to the one who's died. But for all of us, it sobers us up to the reality that this is going to happen. And the fact that this is going to happen should make us think about life more seriously. You've seen it plenty of times. There are many people who have had near-death experiences, and their lives are changed as a result. Sometimes not so much towards the Lord, but certainly a different view. That's correct. That's right. So one time, but we know that we're headed towards that point, sure. All of us. So that in that context, keep the context in mind, sorrow is better than laughter. This is a bit strange to say the next part, though, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. How can sadness here represent something more positive, like joy under here? It's because, it seems, if you live in the sober reality of what life is really about, then whatever joy you have, and you might not have joy, understanding that, as I said, there are many, many who've taken that path and they realize this life has no meaning, this is horrible, I think I'll just end it or, you know, go in some hole somewhere. Some have that reaction. So this isn't a guarantee that everybody who has the sorrowness of the sadness of face is going to have this. But for those who know the Lord, for those who know where purpose really lies, the sad face is actually, well, behind it is the joy and the gladness of knowing this is what life is. This is, there's purpose here. I know that seems a bit contradictory, and they will be comforted. How can you ever be comforted in the midst of mourning that way? It's because of the reality of sin, knowing the reality, knowing what is true and real. If you're connected to the one who knows all of these things and that you believe the things that he says, then you can have a comfort and a joy even in the midst of mourning. You can't just go by the external emotions with everyone. There's something going on behind for different people. Oh, for sure, definitely. No, that's because of the reality of death, usually. And if you also have someone who has died who has the good reputation, the good name, and that good reputation is somehow connected to their walk with the Lord, that can be an evangelistic tool as well. The Holy Spirit's the one using it, but that can be a way to get people to think, you know, I'd like that life. I have had this thought many times when I've been to funerals, and I know this is very selfish, but I think it's just natural, is what are people going to say about me when I'm gone? What could people say legitimately about me? I don't mean trying to put a good face on something that's bad. I mean, is my life the kind of life where people would feel comfortable saying he walked with the Lord, he loved people, you know, all of that? And that challenges me in my living, for certain, definitely. So actually going to funerals is probably a good thing for me, although I certainly wouldn't want a constant diet of that, but it's certainly important. Verse 4, I also read, it fits into the context. The heart of the wise is in the heart of, or is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's a summary of those verses. It just tells us the wise understand the significance of mourning, and they will do it. Whereas the fool wants mirth all the time, because it's the only thing that's going to deaden the reality of what's actually going on. Let me jump to two more verses, and then we'll probably end at verse 6 today. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. I just like that illustration. If you've ever, of course, nowadays we cook different ways, but if you are using kindling, one of the possible things that you use for kindling besides firewood is, in this day, thorns you would put in there. They burn as well, but the thing is they also pop and crackle because they're kind of exploding in the heat. And so that crackling sound that you get, and really fires will do that too, even with wood, but with thorns it's louder and more constant. That's what the laughter of fools is. It's just like that crackling of thorns. And it's just a picturesque way of saying, you know, they're useless. They're gone, but they're also just, it doesn't have any true meaning. So it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise, which is the painful thing. This fits with the mourning as well. Those things that are painful, Scripture indicates, are not necessarily things that are bad. All right? Sometimes pain is a good thing. And in fact, to any medical doctor, if you went in and said, I think there's something wrong with me, and they ask, you know, the doctor asks, where does it hurt? And you say, nowhere, I just think there's something wrong with me. They're going to send you back home, maybe give you a different kind of medication, but The fact is, pain for a doctor is a good thing. I don't mean his pain, but or her pain, but the when you come in. Because if you have a pain in a very specific location, guess what? Knows exactly where to go. And so pain in our lives sometimes functions like that. I've said this in Genesis, that the curse is God's act of grace in giving us pain in the very places where we have our purpose. So that multiplying, guess what's going to happen? This is a purpose of man. There's going to be pain in childbirth. Caring for the land, there's going to be pain in coming from that. He puts pain in the very spots that should drive us towards him. With our sin, it doesn't, but it should at least help us to understand there's something wrong here. It would have been not an act of grace at all had there not been a curse. If God would have allowed us in our sinful state to continue to be blessed and have success and not have pain, that would have actually been a different kind of curse for us. It would have been the end of all things. The serpent has a purpose as well. As I said to I tell my students, if you think the garden was perfect, just remember God did put a serpent in it. The garden we're going to in the future, metaphorically speaking, the garden we're going to in the future will have no serpents. So that's the difference. But the thing is that pain is what helps us understand where things are. So go mourn. Go experience your pain and suffering. No. The fact of the matter is that wise people, those who truly understand wisdom, are going to know that these things are valuable for us. They're important for us. That does not make this book negative at all. What that does is it turns this book into something that is really a sobering reality that will bring us to God himself. So that if you had the conclusion of the book at the beginning, it wouldn't have that kind of meaning. If you say the main thing in life is to fear the Lord, and that's where your value and purpose is, if it was said at the beginning of the book, it would not have the impact that it does going through this process. All right, well, let's go ahead and end today then. Dennis, would you mind closing us?